you will, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we'll look at number 6 in the series of 11 messages on the epistle. 1 John, we've made this known in weeks past, but there are on this back table cards that tell each week what our text will be, and we encourage congregation to be studying the text, just to read ahead each week. And this morning our text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. And so once more, I want to ask if you would stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. The author writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray once more. Father, we have now heard the reading of your word, and we'll set to hear the preaching of your word. So I pray that you might open our hearts to receive, that we might be ready to obey in all things. Might your word be as a seed that produces much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that I've begun to think about rather recently with my son walking around and us living life before him is, what are going to be his memories? What's going to be his first memory? They're kind of an odd thing. I remember some things in my childhood that seem very insignificant, and maybe I wish I could get rid of them. Other things that I wish I did remember, such as days I was able to spend with my mom's dad before he died, I don't remember those days well. I wish I did. Or conversations I had with my dad's dad before he died. I wish I knew those better, and I don't. And as I said, there are some things that just seem so insignificant that stick in my mind as if they happened yesterday. One of them is walking through my house, walking into a room, and seeing either my mom or dad lying flat on their back. And I would say to one of them, not the one that was lying there, but the other, for example, if Dad were there, "Mom, what in the world is wrong with Dad?" And she would say, "Well, his back has gone out on him again." When I was growing up, my dad had all kinds of back problems. That went to the chiropractor, his spine's curved, you know, everything's off proportion. He's messed up, had all kinds of tension in his shoulders. And so it just became a common thing. I mean, it wasn't everyday practice, but periodically I would walk in and think, "Dad's back's on him again." It's natural for parents to be lying on their back on the floor, you know. And it wasn't too many years after having those memories as a child, probably, that I began to have migraine headaches periodically. I then began to go to the chiropractor myself, and finally talked to the chiropractor one day and said, "You know, what's wrong with me? I think I'm pretty messed up." And the things that he began to say, "Well, this is wrong with you, this is wrong with you, this is wrong with you," he said, "Lee, it's actually rare that I see some of these things in many people. I mean, these are rare cases. The reason you're having your headaches is because of all this." And I thought to myself, you know, what he's thinking as rare, I've even seen in my own home. The problems that the chiropractor was saying about me, I could look at my dad and say, he has all the same ones. children simply resemble their parents, sometimes more than we wish we did. And I, it seems, have a lot of the bad things from my parents passed on to me. So every time I get a headache, I have a bit of bitterness toward my parents. No, I'm kidding, but it is very true. In fact, even my own wife, if you look at Lily and you look at her mom, it doesn't take long before you know they are related. Parents simply resemble, and children simply resemble their parents. Well, in biblical days, this would have been even more true. Because my dad worked in computers, I know nothing about computers. But in the biblical days, the father's occupation, his practice, would be the son's practice as well. So in biblical days, not only did you look like your parents, which we seemingly do now as well, but also you would even practice the same kinds of things. So if your dad were a carpenter, you'd be a carpenter. If he was a shepherd, you would be a shepherd. If somewhere down the line, you know, your great-great-grandfather chose a bad profession, you know, everyone paid for it because you simply repeated it. And so it seems that that idea that John's readers would have known very well is the kind of idea that he's driving at in this text. Something that he wants to drive at in John, 1 John 2, 28 through 10, is what is it that children of God are like? What are they like? And he builds off of this common knowledge that they would have in their head. Verse 28 really seems like a kind of connection between the text William preached last week and our text this morning. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him," just as he had ended, verse 27, "abide in him." He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from shame from him in shame at his coming." It seems that that thought of when the Lord comes, what will things be like, leads John to think of us being before our Father. And so he makes the statement in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." It seems that the first point that John wants to drive his readers at in writing this text, and the first thing I want us to realize this morning, is that just as children resemble their parents, so God's children resemble God. Just as children resemble the parents, so God's children resemble him. That's the point that John's making here in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, that's who God is, he's a righteous God, then you know that one who practices righteousness has been born of him. But John doesn't want his readers to take that kind of knowledge and go, well, isn't that great to know? You know, maybe at some point that'll be beneficial to me, that I know that those who practice righteousness should be God's children because God is righteous. No, John wants that text, that truth, to have a great impact in their lives. The reason I think we can know that is because the thing he says immediately following that verse. He begins chapter 3 making this declaration: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. John wasn't wanting them to just say, well, we know that people who live righteously are God's children because God is righteous, and that remains some kind of abstract thought. No, he wants them to know, you are called God's children. And you're not just called that, that's what you are. You are God's children. Therefore, if you connect that realization with verse 29, then John is driving at the reality that their lives should demonstrate righteousness. You see, but he wants them to know this very clearly. You are God's children. You are those righteous ones that I've just spoken of in 29. That should be, because it was true of them, it is also true of us. For those who place their faith in Christ, we are God's children. That should be an amazing reality. And John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Probably far too often in our lives, we simply go through life doing and doing and doing. Maybe we're taking on this task or doing this, and I bet we spend very little time simply meditating on God's Word, simply meditating on this reality that we have been called children of God. That's one of the reasons why our corporate worship this morning went in the format it did. I wanted just very clearly to think through the fact that we were born in sin, that we're utterly sinful creatures, that the fact that we could somehow be related to God should have seemed preposterous to us. But how deep the Father's love is for us, that he sent his Son to die for us, that we might be called children of God, and indeed we are. It should be an amazing reality to us, and it should have been an amazing reality to his readers. And yet his readers might have been asking the question, okay, John, if we are God's children, then why is it that we're having so many problems in the church? Why is it that people have gone out from us? Why are they coming back now and harassing us, trying to get us to believe something else, to do something else? And John makes that very clear. In the end of verse 1, he writes this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See, John, again, building on this idea that just as children resemble their parents, so God's children resemble him, he's saying, listen, if they had known God, they would clearly know who you are. They would clearly know who they are. Again, if you had known Lily's mom, if you do know Lily's mom, you know it's very obvious. She is her daughter. So it is, John says, with God's children. The reason they are persecuting you, the reason they are coming against you, the reason there is not fellowship amongst you is they do not know God. Otherwise, they would see God in you. And yet another question John's readers might have had is, okay, well, if God's righteous and we're supposed to be practicing righteousness, then why is it that we're not perfectly righteous? I mean, all of us can say, indeed, we're striving for righteousness. Maybe we do a number of good things. I mean, we try to obey the word of God, but we all have to deal with sin. So John's readers might have said, okay, John, that sounds great, but that's not very assuring to us. God's children are righteous because we know all the bad things we've done. John makes that very clear as well, the reality. In verse 2, he writes, beloved, we are God's children now. That is, don't let that throw you. The struggle with sin, the battle against sin will be forever present. But he says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Right now, believers are in a position in which we have been declared righteous. Indeed, we live in many ways righteously. We obey the word. We have hearts that are drawn to obeying the word. But at the same time, we're battling with sin. So John wants to make clear, you are God's children now. You are saved now. And yet at the same time, you haven't fully realized your salvation. At the same time, you haven't fully realized what you will be like. Right now, you resemble God, but not as much as you one day will. When Christ returns, in fact, John says, right now, in essence, you're being conformed to Christ's image. When he comes, you will then be as he is, for you will see him as he is. And therefore, John draws this conclusion in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So at the end of our first section, John simply draws this conclusion. If children resemble their parents and God's children resemble him, then therefore, if God is pure, then one of the ways that you can identify God's children is that they purify themselves as well. See, I used to read verse 3, and even this week I struggled. I would read verse 3 and I would think, this is a command. Verse 3 doesn't appear to be a command. He doesn't say, everyone who thus hopes in God, purify yourself. He doesn't say that. He says, everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself. It's just a statement. He does. Even as God is pure. I think the way we're to understand that is simply the fact that when God plans an end, God plans a means. Let me give you an example of this. I think I've used it before, but it's very fitting. When I was at Union, I took Christian Doctrine under Brad Green, and maybe a number of you have that class now. It was a great class. And I remember before one test, we had studied the doctrines of election and predestination and all of these things, and so we were thinking through it, and it was very difficult, and we're getting together to take our test. When somebody walked into the room and they wrote on the board, God predestined me to make an A on this test. I think I've used this illustration before, but if you haven't heard it, I remember he wrote it on the board and I thought, I don't know if that's funny, if it's not funny. I don't know. I just sat there, he wrote it, And so Brad Green comes walking into class and he looks on the board and he turns around. He doesn't even make a comment at first. He just begins talking. And finally, somebody points out, hey, did you see what's written on the board? So he says, yeah, I did. And he goes, well, I wrote that. The guy sitting in the front wrote that. And Brad said, well, that is great. And so then everybody kind of started laughing. And Brad said, because if God had predestined you to make an A on this test, then God would have predestined for you to have all the answers in your head, wouldn't he have? I mean, if you're going to be able to answer number 1 correctly, number 2 correctly, number 3, and so on and so forth, then you'll have to have the knowledge in your head. So if God predestined you to be able to have that knowledge in your head, then he also predestined a way for you to get that knowledge in your head. So probably what you've done is you've been studying this entire week for this test. Otherwise, this statement's probably not true. So it is, I think, John's saying in our lives. If our goal, when Christ returns, He is pure and we will be like Him. If that's our end goal, and that's what God's predestined us for, He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, then it would stand to reason that those who will be pure on that day right now will be seen purifying themselves. Right now will be seen striving for holiness. In fact, if you are not striving for holiness, John is going to make this point, you do not know God. You do not know God. This, I think, is the second point that John draws in our text. First of all, he's simply shown this, that spiritual children should represent their heavenly Father. A second point, and a bold one, is this. John says, only he who lives in righteousness has been born of God. And he who does not practice righteousness has not been born of God, but is of the devil. So children, spiritual children, resemble their spiritual father. Therefore, only he who practices righteousness has been born of God. And he who does not practice righteousness not only has not been born of God, but his father's the devil. That's a pretty bold statement. Yes, this is exactly what John says. We've already read verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. But also look at chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. These are bold statements. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Let me step back a minute and just clarify one thing. John is not saying a Christian cannot ever sin. If he was saying that, then all of us this morning would say, I'm not a Christian, because I can and I do. And John himself has already said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, remember he has made the point, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he who claims to be without sin is a liar. He who says he does not sin is lying, and he is calling God a liar. So clearly, John is not saying that a Christian, it is literally impossible for a Christian to sin. He's not saying that. We could all prove otherwise, we think. But he is making a bold statement. I don't want to back off of it. Look at what he says in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And there, the translators really have tried to build on the side of the present continuous. I mean, simply the text could be translated, he who has been born of God does not sin. There it is. So though we know what John's not saying, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? So what does John mean when he says, he who has been born of God does not sin? Well, I think F.F. Bruce in his commentary summed it up fairly well. He draws the illustration, for example, let's say that there were I moved into town. This is true in my life, actually. I moved a couple of times. Let's say I moved into town at one point, and I decided I was going to go to school. Let's say I was going to go to the Augustine School here in town. And let's say I were younger and all that, right? So I'm coming in, I'm going to go to the Augustine School, and I walk in, and all of a sudden I'm sitting in Curtis's class, and I'm there, and Curtis is teaching, and all of a sudden I go, you know, I think this is crazy, just out loud. Curtis might take me out, you know, I'm a disciplined, but probably one of the things he might say to me is, Lee, at the Augustine School, students don't just talk out loud when the teacher's teaching. Now, do you think I would answer, no, Curtis, you're wrong. I've actually disproved it. Because I'm a student at the Augustine School, and you were teaching, and I talked out loud. That's a crazy statement. I don't know what you're getting at, you know? I just disproved it. Well, I would miss Curtis's point altogether. It's not that it's literally impossible. It's that that is not what is expected. That is not the practice of people at the Augustine School. This is the point I think John's making when he says, Christians do not sin. All of us could say, no, John, I can disprove you. I did it this week. You know, I did it today. John, so you're missing it. The point that John is trying to make is sin should be an exception as to how Christians live. It should not characterize our lives. Yes, it is literally possible for us to sin, but it should not be that which characterizes our lives. It should be an exception. That is not what Christians do. That is not how Christians live. Christians don't live simply seeking out sin and simply indulging in sin. This is the point that I think John is making. So therefore, John points out, if you live righteously, then you can be said to be born of God. But if you don't, if righteousness does not characterize you, then you are not born of God and you're actually a child of the devil. Again, how can John make such a bold statement? Because doesn't this cut against modern practice? I know when I was growing up, the typical practice, if someone were ever made a profession of faith, is maybe you would talk with someone, somebody would witness to you, and you know they would pray with you, and then they would say to you, okay, you are saved, never doubt it. You prayed the prayer, you walked the aisle, you did what you did, never doubt it, you're saved, and just forget it. There it is. Well, I think there's something they're trying to do that's good in that, and that is try to give Christian assurance, because it's true. God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And yet there's something bad in it, isn't there? Because once you make a profession of faith, you've done just that, haven't you? You made a profession. I profess to be a child of God. What John says is assurance begins to show itself in an individual then beginning to live like their Heavenly Father. And if they don't, then there shouldn't be assurance. This is the thing I've used with my uncle at times. My uncle was one of those people who made a profession of faith probably when he was age 9, and yet never, ever in his life could you say he's been characterized as living after righteousness, as striving to be holy. His life's simply been characterized by sin. He lives like the devil. What's that say? John would say, that says he's a child of the devil, and he needs to repent. And therefore, how can John make such a bold statement? Let me give you three reasons from the text why John says, again, building on this idea that spiritual children resemble their parents and the fact that only those who practice righteousness have been born of God and those who do not have been born of the devil. Three reasons why John says that he supports in the text. The first one is this. God's nature is characterized by righteousness, while Satan's nature is characterized by sin. Again, I think you see the obvious connection there. God's nature is characterized by righteousness, while Satan's nature is characterized by sin. Therefore, if we live according to righteousness, we're showing ourselves to be resembling our Father God, whereas if we are characterized constantly by sin and not by righteousness, we're showing ourselves to resemble our Father, the devil. Here's where he shows their natures, verses 4 and 5. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins. And look at the end of verse 5. And in him there is no sin. God's nature is righteousness. And yet look at the devil's nature. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil's nature is that he has been sinning even from the beginning. Therefore, John says, you know the first reason I can make such a bold statement when it's very unpopular to make it in the churches today? The reason John can make such a bold statement is he says, simply look at the nature of God and the nature of Satan. And then look at the nature of individuals professing to be Christians. Spiritual children resemble their spiritual father. And if God's nature is righteousness, and you are not in the least bit characterized by righteousness, then you cannot be said to be born of God. Satan's nature is utterly sinning. Therefore, if you're characterized constantly by sin and not by righteousness, then you can be called a child of Satan. The second reason that John gives us is this. The work that Christ did was to destroy sin and to destroy Satan. The work that Christ did was to destroy sin and destroy Satan. Again, look at the same two verses, verses 5 and verse 8, and we'll look at different parts of them. First of all, verse 5. You know that he, that is Jesus, you know that he appeared to take away sins. And in him there is no sins. Jesus came to take away sins. And then look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Let's suppose this afternoon we were all at the picnic, and I went around and said, I'm going to round up a number of people to go fishing. And so I have a number of fishing poles, and I say to people, if you want to fish, I've done all the work. I have fishing poles for you. I have bait for you. I have everything ready. You know, I can give you instructions. And so somebody comes, and I take a fishing pole, and I point them to the pond, and I tell them, here's where the fish are. You know, there's the bait. Get it all together, and they start fishing. And we do that for a number of people. And suddenly, a few minutes after all of that, somebody paying no attention to the pond, having nothing to do with fishing, and they say, you know, Lee's work really affected me earlier. We would say, no, I don't think it did. Because Lee did his work so that people could be fishing. And you're sitting up here way away from the pool, way away from the pond, simply sitting by the pool, maybe simply eating. So how can you claim that Lee's work had an effect on you? Because the goal of Lee's work was that people would be fishing and you're not fishing. You're making a claim to be affected by the work, but you clearly aren't. John's making the same point in his text. Those who say, for example, as you're sharing with them the gospel, and if you've shared the gospel much, you've come into this conflict with somebody, that you speak to them and they say, well, I know I'm saved. And you talk to them about their life, and they have no desire for God, no desire for holiness. They do not strive after righteousness at all. And they say, but one thing I do know, Christ died for me. His work has been accomplished. I'm okay. For those people, we would say, it can't be true. If you have no desire for holiness, no desire to fight sin, no desire not to follow Satan, then you cannot be said to be affected by Christ's work, because Christ came to put away sin and to destroy Satan. So John's second reason is the work of Christ himself. He came to do those things. If you do not see any effects at all in your life of Christ's work, then you cannot claim for that work to have affected you. And the final reason that John gives is in verse 9, namely, that God's seed dwells in one who has been born again. God's seed dwells in one who has been born again. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John makes very clear that when someone is converted, something more than simply making a decision to follow Christ has occurred. Salvation is not simply me sitting there and going, well, why follow Christ? Why not follow Christ? Well, I guess I will. I'll follow Christ. No, John's saying it's much more than simply a decision. If someone's truly born again, something miraculous has happened. They've actually had God's seed put in them, God's nature put in them. God's spirit comes to dwell in them. They're given a new heart. I mean, there is a change. Your desires change. That which has been constantly driving your life has now changed. There's a new nature within you. I knew this reality even as a young boy. I was converted at 9, and I remember even telling my dad, very young, when I was age 9, I could tell my dad, Dad, you know what the difference is now? After having placed my faith in Jesus Christ, the difference is that before I sinned, and now I still sin. I mean, I've not quit sinning. That's not the difference. But the difference is this. Two things. One, whereas before I would just go through life and sin would just kind of come along, now, before I sin, I know it's a sin. It's as if there's something in me saying, that's wrong. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And then if I do sin, it's not the same kind of enjoyment I had before. It's like you sin, but yes, there's a kind of misery that comes with the joy. It's as if you could take a pig and put inside of that pig a cat's brain. And then let that pig just live life. Well, it wouldn't be too long before that pig would do what it had done before and simply jump in the mud and start wallowing around. But you know there would be something in that pig that though the pig was doing the same thing it had done days before, there would be something in that pig, that cat's nature going, this is horrible. You know, I mean, I know we did it before, and I know we're doing it now, but something is horrible about this. I hate it. The pig going through the same actions, a different nature. That is one of the clearest pictures of what's happened in a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you know exactly what I'm saying, don't you? You've been there. You've seen sin, and it looks so appetizing. And you take it, and you pick it up, and you love it for that moment. And immediately in the midst of it, when you realize what you've done, you look and that which you picked up and you thought was just a beautiful diamond, it all of a sudden appears as if you picked up a big cockroach in your hand. It was just horrifying, and your heart goes, this is not right. This is not my joy. This is not what I want. Please, God, help me stop this. Why? Why do we respond that way? The same things we did before we were Christian, we're doing now. Why is our response different? Because God's seed is in us. There has been a transformation of nature. Therefore, John says, listen, a Christian cannot keep on sinning. A Christian cannot just go through life sinning and thinking this is acceptable behavior. If he does, he has not been born of God. A Christian, because he has a new nature, because Christ's work has had an effect on him, and because God's nature, this new nature that he has, is righteous, a Christian strives for righteousness. Therefore, John's conclusion, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This morning, I want to urge you that if right now your life looks nothing like Christ's, right now if there's no desire for righteousness, if you heard that last thing and you said that nature in you fighting against sin, almost as if it's like a cat's nature and a pig's, I know nothing of that. And John said, you should if you're a Christian, because children resemble their heavenly Father. So therefore, this morning, do not allow yourself simply to sit in assurance if you know nothing of that transformation. If you know nothing of the effects of that transformation in your life, do not sit there and say, I must be okay. Maybe because I was a member of a church, or maybe because my parents are Christians, or maybe because I walked an aisle in a service one time. No, John says, this is how we can have assurance. Do our lives and do our desires reflect our Heavenly Father's? This morning, as we come to the table, I simply want to ask you a few questions as we prepare to the table. The first one is simply, are we people who marvel at the new birth? Do we marvel at this realization? Do we marvel at the fact that God's nature has been put in us, that God's seed has been put on us, that we've been given a new heart? If not, I pray that in this time of silence we might say, God, impress upon my mind how miraculous that is, that I might worship you as you should. Secondly, do you know the reality of God's nature in you? Do you know it, that which I've described? If you don't, this text is a warning, and here's what you need. You need God to give you a new heart. You need to turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. If you would like to talk to me or somebody else after the service, I would love for you to do that. But if this text, if you see that and you say, I don't know that nature, I don't know that reality in my life, this text is a warning to you. That says, hell awaits. Turn and be saved. If you do know this nature in you, maybe you say, you know, the battle of sin is wearing on me. I'm striving for holiness. I'm striving for righteousness. And yes, I know that nature that you talk about. This text is meant to be an assuring text to us this morning. The book of 1 John is written that we might know that we have eternal life. I pray this morning as we read this text, we might say, yes, I know God. I have been born of God. And that this morning as you eat of this bread and as you drink from this cup, you might say, thank you, God, for you've done the miraculous work of giving me a new nature, of giving me a new heart, and I want to fight against sin and strive after you. And finally, I would ask you, do you feel the weight of John's statement that Christians do not sin? Do you picture sin as that which has no place in your life? Or when tempted, do you think, well, everybody does it. You know, it should be acceptable to me. Or do you see temptation and say, this has no place in the life of one who's been transformed by Christ. It has no place in the life of one who has the nature of Christ living in him. Therefore, I fight sin with my all. I ask that we would not excuse sin, but understand this text this morning. So I simply want to give you a time of silence before we come to the table. Maybe you want to pray and thank God, or pray and ask him to give you grace to fight against sin. But as we come to the table, this is a great time by which we can say, by eating this bread and drinking of the cup, We have heard God's word, and we have received it. We have heard God's word, and we say, yes, that nature that you talked about, we know it. Let this time of communion be a time of great celebration for us. As the ushers come forward, they'll be here in the front. I'll then pass out the bread and the cup, and we'll take them, ultimately, all of us together, all of us taking the bread and all of us taking the cup. William will be leading us in the song, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, reminding us of why we can take this bread and this cup. So let's take a moment of silence as the ushers come forward and the musicians get in place this morning.